Good morning. Well, as you look around, you may notice that I've not counted, but we're missing maybe 8, 10, maybe 12 people. As we look around and we notice that, let us remember them in prayer, and let us leave that prayer at the foot of the sovereign throne of God, trusting that He will work together all things in their lives with His providential hand after the purpose of His own will. Amen. Amen. If you would, please open your Bibles to 1 Kings chapter 11. 1 Kings chapter 11. The sovereign Lord raises up adversaries to accomplish the purpose of His will. The sovereign Lord's purpose in raising up Pharaoh as an example, as we see in Exodus 9:16, and we see in Romans 9:17. The sovereign Lord's purpose in raising up Pharaoh was, as the adversary to God's people, was that the Lord would display His great power and that His name would be glorified throughout all the earth. You see, Pharaoh was enemy number one to God's people, but the Lord raised him up so that He would save His people by setting them free from their bondage. The sovereign Lord raises up adversaries to accomplish the purpose of His will. We saw that last week in Numbers 21, verses 4 through 9, where it is written, or where we saw that the Lord, through Moses, raised up the serpent in the desert so that those who had been stricken with the bite of that venomous serpent, which came upon them as judgment of an angry God, that those people would find the life-saving medicine for that which ails them. When they, by faith, look and gaze upon the serpent whom the Lord had raised up on that pole. You see, the serpent was the people's enemy, but God raised up a brazen serpent that His people would be healed and that His people would be saved. The sovereign Lord raises up adversaries to accomplish the purpose of His will. As it's written in John 3, 14 through 15, we see just as Moses lifted up the snake in the desert, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes in Him may have eternal life. Christ Jesus, the Son of Man, the Son of God, is the enemy of natural man. We understand that, right? God and man by nature, is at enmity with God. And so Christ Jesus, the enemy of natural man, the Son of Man, the God-man, the Son of God, God the Son, the second person of the triune Godhead, Christ Jesus Himself, whom most people hated as their enemy, the Lord raised Him up on that cross for a purpose, that He would save His people from their sins and from the terrible and awesome wrath of God Almighty. Now then, brothers and sisters, as the adopted children of God, should we not praise God that He sovereignly raises up adversaries to accomplish the purpose of His will? Amen. Hallelujah. Praise God. The Lord raises up adversaries to accomplish the purpose of His will. The Lord's purpose in raising up Solomon's adversaries, as we see in 1 Kings chapter 11, was that the king Solomon would fall, and that the kingdom would divide, and that His people would look forward to the king who would fulfill the forever promises of the Davidic covenant, and that is the King of Kings, Christ Jesus. Last Lord's Day, we saw that the sovereign Lord raises up adversaries to accomplish His purpose according to His sovereign will and plan for the good of His people, but most importantly, for the glory of His name. This Lord's Day, we will see that now that the sovereign Lord has raised up Solomon's adversaries, He will use the prophet Ahijah to communicate to Jeroboam that He will give Jeroboam 10 of the 12 tribes of the kingdom. And the Lord will make a promise that's very similar to the promise that He made to David and to King Solomon. But the difference is that the promise the Lord makes to Jeroboam is not a forever promise, but a temporary one. Why? Why is it only a temporary one? Why is it just a temporary promise? It's for the sake of the promise He made to His servant David. As we go to the scriptures, we're going to exposit verses 29 through 39. And in those 11 verses, we will see where the prophet Ahijah meets up with Jeroboam out in the country. And Ahijah begins to tell Jeroboam the Lord's plan, that he will divide the kingdom and that Jeroboam will be given 10 tribes. But Ahijah, the Lord speaks through Ahijah to tell Jeroboam that he's not going to take all of the kingdom from Solomon. In fact, he's not even going to do this while Solomon's alive. He'll do it when Rehoboam, his predecessor, or his the guy who comes after him, what's the word for that, takes reign. He says that he's going to humble the descendants of David, but not forever. And why? For the sake of his servant. If you would please stand at attention and make your way to 1 Kings chapter 11, verses 29 through 39, where we are going to read this inspired, inerrant, infallible, immutable, imperishable, perspicuous, the authoritative and sufficient God-breathed Word of God. Again, we're going to read 1 Kings chapter 11, verses 29 through 39. Let us, with humble and contrite spirits, tremble at His Word. Let us hear this word of the Lord where it is written. About that time, Jeroboam was going out of Jerusalem, and Ahijah the prophet of Shiloh met him on the way, wearing a new cloak, a new robe, a new garment. The two of them were alone out in the country, and Ahijah took hold of the new cloak he was wearing and tore it into 12 pieces. Then he said to Jeroboam, "Take 10 pieces for yourself, for this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says, 'See, I'm going to tear the kingdom out of Solomon's hand and give you 10 tribes. But for the sake of my servant David and the city of Jerusalem, which I have chosen out of all the tribes of Israel, he will have one tribe. I will do this because they have forsaken me and worshipped Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Sidonians, Chemosh, the god of the Moabites, and Molech, the god of the Ammonites. And they've not walked in my ways, nor done what is right in my eyes, nor kept my statutes and laws as David, Solomon's father, did. But I will not take the whole kingdom out of Solomon's hand. I've made him ruler all the days of his life for the sake of David, my servant, whom I chose and who observed my commands and statutes. I will take the kingdom from his son's hands and give you 10 tribes. I will give one tribe to his son so that David, my servant, may always have a lamp before me in Jerusalem, the city where I chose to put my name. However, as for you, I will take you, and you will rule over all that your heart desires, and you will be king over Israel. If you do whatever I command you and walk in my ways and do what is right in my eyes by keeping my statutes and commands, as David, my servant, did, I will be with you. I will build you a dynasty as enduring as the one I built for David and will give Israel to you. I will humble David's servants or David's descendants because of this, but not forever. The grass withers, the flowers fade, but the word of the Lord stands forever. Amen? Amen. Amen. Let us go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we come to you as we do each Lord's Day morning. And oftentimes our prayer at this time sounds so very similar, and it is, because we do the same thing. We endeavor to exposit the text faithfully, to humble ourselves. We ask for the help of your Spirit to apply the word, to crush hardened hearts, to pierce softened hearts, and to apply the salve that comes with the gospel according to your will. We ask that you do that now, Father, that you get me out of your way. Help me through your Spirit to proclaim this word with logic on fire and let it thunder forth, that it accomplish what you desire, that it will not return to you void. Let us be humbled. Let us be edified. Let us be encouraged. Let us be convicted. Let us be compelled to obey Christ according to your word. Help us to make much of Christ through the help of your Spirit and to glorify your name. Father, we love you. We thank you that you first loved us. And it's in your Son's precious and holy, holy, holy name we pray. And all of God's people said, amen. You may be seated. Well, as you make your way back to your seats and you find your way back to verse 29 and 30, I just want you to see on your outline kind of the trajectory where we're headed this morning. We're going to see that the Lord is going to tear the kingdom asunder. He's going to tear it into pieces. And then we're going to ask the question, why has the Lord done such a thing? And of course, we will find the answer to that question through Scripture. And then we will see why the Lord will ask another question. Not only why the Lord tears the kingdom apart, but why does the Lord not utterly destroy the kingdom? And we will see again that that is for the sake of my servant David. So that gives you an idea of where we're headed this morning as we exposit verse 29 through 30. Or 39. I want to draw your attention back to verse 29 and 30. This is where Ahijah the prophet goes out and he meets Jeroboam out in the country. And Ahijah's wearing a new cloak or a new garment or a new robe, as some translations put it. And Ahijah takes hold of that cloak and he tears it into 12 pieces. Now, that seems like a confusing thing. If we cherry-pick Scripture when we study, if we just sit down and we only have read chapter 11, verse 29 and 30, we would say, why in the world is the Lord tearing his kingdom? Why is he doing this? And what's the deal with this tearing of the robe? Right? If we study the Old Testament, if we're good students of our Bibles, we understand that the Lord oftentimes used such events and circumstances to symbolize what he is about to do literally. This isn't the first time we see this. I'm going to ask you to turn with me back to 1 Samuel chapter 15, because we see a very similar account, a very similar tearing, where the Lord uses a prophet to communicate that he's about to tear the kingdom out of the king's hand. As you make your way to 1 Samuel chapter 15, let me just remind you quickly of the context. At this time, the king of Israel is King Saul. And the Lord had commanded Saul through the prophet Samuel to go and utterly destroy the Amalekites. They were to destroy their women and their children, their infants, their cattle and their sheep, to destroy everything. Now, we know that this is often what happened throughout the Old Testament. When God was bringing his people into the promised land and those evil, wicked people were there, he gave the command to destroy them and to utterly destroy them. And why is that the case? So that there may not be an evil remnant that could later influence his people and turn them away from himself. Isn't this exactly what's happened with King Solomon? Here with King Saul, we see the Lord give this command, but if you look at verse 9, look at what it's written there. Did Saul command or obey? Saul did not obey. He spared Agag, the king of the Amalekites, and he kept the best of the sheep and everything that was good. These they were unwilling to destroy completely, but everything that was despised and weak, they totally destroyed. So we see Saul outright disobey a very direct command from the Lord. Then we look at verse 11. Look at the Lord's response to Saul's utter disobedience. Verse 11, the Lord says, I am grieved that I have made Saul king because he has turned away from me and has not carried out my instructions. Now, as we look at that, we need to keep in mind the impassibility of God, which we've talked about before, right? That God can have emotions without being emotional. God may have anger and he may be grieved, but those emotions aren't what fuel God's activity. God always acts faithfully to the truth and to the character of who God is. So God is grieved that he's made Saul this king. Saul utterly disobeyed the word of God. Go forward to verse 23. This is Samuel coming to Saul and telling him because he was been disobedient, the Lord's going to tear the kingdom out of Saul's hand. Look at what it says in verse 23, part B. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has rejected you as the king. Now, we preached through this event several months ago, and I don't know if you remember, but we know what the Septuagint is, right? The Septuagint is the Greek translation of the Old Testament. The Old Testament is written in Hebrew, but the Greek translation of that Old Testament is called the Septuagint. And when you study the Septuagint, we see that this phrase, rejected the word, is actually Saul making nothing of the word. He had no account of the word. He assigned it zero value whatsoever. He literally made it nothing when he disobeyed it, when he rejected the word of the Lord. Isn't that what we do when we sin? Do we not have the word of God in our mind? Take anger, your anger, for example, and your loose tongue. We know that we ought not to speak in anger, and we ought not to say that thing that just has to come out. Right? We know the command, but in our sin, in our flesh, we make nothing of the word of God. We put it to the side as if we know better what we need in that moment. And we speak in anger. And we fail to tame our tongues. And we sin. This is what we do. What Saul did here by disobeying the word of the Lord is the same thing that you and I do every single time that we sin. We know the word of God, but we make nothing of it. This is a serious offense to the Lord. It is because of this that he rips the kingdom out of Saul's hand, which he's about to symbolize through the prophet Samuel. Look again at verse 26. So Samuel had just communicated to Saul that because of his disobedience, because he has made the word nothing, the Lord has rejected him as king. Samuel is going to tell him for a second time in verse 26. Look what it says. You have rejected the word of the Lord. You've made it nothing. And the Lord has rejected you as king over Israel. Now look at verse 27 through 29. As Samuel turned to leave, Saul caught hold of the hem of his robe and he tore it. It's as if Saul was in denial. As if Saul could reach out and with his effort he can clasp a hold of that which the Lord has taken from him. And in his desperation, he clings to that robe as if he could cling to his kingdom. It's too late. He's made nothing of the word. He's rejected the word of the Lord, so the Lord is going to reject him. We continue reading. Samuel said to him, "The Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you today and has given it to one of your neighbors, to one better than you." That had to hurt. "He, God, who is the glory of Israel, does not lie or change his mind, for he is not a man that he should change his mind." You know why the Lord does not change his mind? Because he is faithful. He's faithful to his word. He's faithful to his covenant. He's faithful to his covenantal promises of blessing and of judgment and discipline. He's faithful to himself. I never cease to be amazed at how God providentially works out what we study in our Bible study before service or elsewhere in what we preach through. The Lord is faithful. He is not going to change his mind. But Saul yet tries to change the Lord's mind. He reaches out in desperation. He grabs the hem of the prophet Samuel's garment and it tears, symbolizing that the kingdom has been torn from King Saul. Now go back to 1 Kings chapter 11. It is that same principle with which we see these things written in verse 29-30. Look at what it's written. About the same time, Jeroboam was going out of Jerusalem, and Ahijah the prophet of Shiloh met him on the way wearing a new cloak. The two of them were alone out in the country, and Ahijah took hold of the new cloak he was wearing, and he tore it into 12 pieces. Now, just as Saul was not obedient to the word of God, Solomon was not obedient to the word of God. Think about that. The commands that come for the king in Deuteronomy 17, the commands that come for all of God's people back in Exodus, that he is the only God who's brought them out of Israel, that they are not to make for themselves an idol and worship false gods. Solomon's guilty of that. Solomon accumulated for himself horses. He accumulated for himself a great amount of gold and silver. He accumulated for himself many strange women, many foreign wives. But most egregiously, he turned his heart away from God and worshiped the false gods of his many strange women. Why? Because Solomon, like Saul, made the word of God nothing in his heart. So the Lord tears the kingdom asunder. He tears it into 12 pieces, and he divides the united kingdom back into its 12 tribes. And this is what we see happen in verses 29 through 30. Now, there are some things that we need to observe in this symbolic action of the tearing of the robe. The first thing that we need to observe is that Solomon is going to get 10 tribes. Excuse me. Jeroboam is going to get 10 tribes. We read that in verse 31a, verse 31b, and verse 35. He's going to get 10 tribes. Keep in mind, there are 12 tribes. But as he's being given these tribes, as this kingdom that was united is torn into those 12 tribes, we would do well to observe the Lord's sovereignty in tearing and giving. Look at the text. Look back up in verse 29 and 30. I want to bring something to the forefront of your mind that you may perhaps missed. Many of you likely did not. Let me ask you a question. Whose robe is it? Is it Ahijah's or is it Jeroboam's? It's Ahijah's. Who tears the robe? Ahijah or Jeroboam? Ahijah. Who's giving the 10 pieces? Is Ahijah giving himself the pieces? That's not his robe to begin with. He can't give to himself. Ahijah, the prophet, gives the 10 pieces to Jeroboam. Now think of this, because I want you to connect these dots. Just as a priest represents people to God, a prophet represents God to the people. Ahijah's the prophet. He's God's representative. So as he wears that robe, he represents God's kingdom. That kingdom does not belong to Jeroboam. Doesn't belong to Ahijah. It belongs, not even to Solomon, it belongs to God. It's God's kingdom. Who tears the robe? Ahijah literally tears the robe symbolically of God tearing the kingdom apart. The united kingdom is torn into its 12 tribes. Who gives the 10 pieces to Jeroboam? Ahijah does literally, but symbolically, it is God giving Jeroboam the 10 pieces. This is an important thing because God is in control. He's sovereign. The sovereign Lord tears the kingdom and gives 10 tribes to Jeroboam. It is this sovereign God by whom kings on this earth reign. Do you hear me? It is this sovereign God by whom kings on this earth reign. It's an election year. Let us keep this in mind. That we can exhale, that no matter who's in the White House, Christ is on the throne. And he places those people in their position of leadership and authority. This is a principle we see in Romans 13, verse 1. Romans 13, verse 1, where it is written, everyone must submit himself to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except that which God has established. Did you hear that? When you go to work, and you submit yourself to your authority, the boss who's over you, remind yourself of this verse, because oftentimes that's hard, isn't it? Remind yourself that it is God who establishes their authority. The authorities that exist have been established by God. That's Romans 13:1. We also see it in 1 Chronicles in the Old Testament. 1 Chronicles 29, verse 11 and 12, where it is written, everything in the heavens and earth is yours, O Lord, and yours, and this is your kingdom. We adore you as being in control of everything. Riches and honor come from you alone, and you are the ruler of all mankind. Listen to this. The providence of God, your hand controls power and might. And it is at your discretion, the Lord's sovereign will, that men are made great, lifted up, and given strength. We need to observe that the sovereign Lord is at work in the tearing of the kingdom and the giving of the 10 tribes to Jeroboam. The Lord gives Jeroboam 10 tribes. Jeroboam receives these 10 tribes. Now, before, how many tribes did Jeroboam have? Over how many tribes did Jeroboam rule? Zero. But now he's going to be given 10. Now, he belonged to the tribe of Ephraim, which is thought to be second in honor to Judah. But Jeroboam reigned over none. But now the Lord's raising up Jeroboam to reign not only over his own tribe, but to reign over 9 other tribes for a total of 10. This is what we see in verse 31 and 35. Look at verse 31. It is written, "Then Ahijah said to Jeroboam, 'Take 10 pieces for yourself.'" We know the Lord is the one who's giving Jeroboam these pieces. "For this is what the Lord said, the God of Israel, 'See, I'm going to tear the kingdom out of Solomon's hand and give you 10 tribes.'" Go down to verse 35. "I will take the kingdom from his son's hand and give you 10 tribes." It is the Lord who is sovereignly tearing the kingdom and giving 10 tribes to Jeroboam. There's another observation that we would do well to make note of, and that is Jeroboam receives these 10 tribes, not because of Jeroboam. Jeroboam receives this great blessing of the 10 tribes not because of who he is. It's not because he's great. It's not because of his reputation. It's not because he's a man of standing. Is Jeroboam a man of standing? He is. Look at verse 28. Solomon saw how he did his work, how he conducted himself. Solomon saw that Jeroboam was indeed a man of standing, so he gave him more responsibility. But this is not the reason why the Lord gives Jeroboam the 10 tribes as a blessing. It's not because of Jeroboam. It's not because of Jeroboam's worth, and it's not because of his righteousness. He receives the 10 tribes because of Solomon's failure. Solomon failed. He made nothing of the word of God. Look at verse 33. The Lord tells us this very thing. "I will do this because they have forsaken me, and they've worshipped up Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Sidonians, Chemosh, the god of Moabites, and Moloch, the god of the Ammonites. And they have not walked in my ways, nor done what is right in my eyes, nor kept my statutes and laws, David, Solomon's father, did." Turn with me quickly back to the book of Deuteronomy, and I want you to go to chapter 9. Deuteronomy chapter 9. The point I want you to hear in this is that Jeroboam was given this blessing not because he deserved it or not because of who Jeroboam was. He was given this blessing because somebody else failed to be a good steward of that blessing. Sometimes in this life, even wicked people prosper. You know that, don't you? Sometimes they may prosper because a blessing that came to one of God's beloved people, that person was not a good steward of that blessing. Look at what's written in Deuteronomy chapter 9, verse 4 through 6. This is when Israel is coming into the promised land. And the Lord here is going to explain to Israel why they received this blessing of the promised land. It's not because they're great. It's not because they deserve it. It's not because of something they had done. It's not because they have some sense of righteousness. It's because the people who were there were wicked. We see this in Deuteronomy chapter 9, verses 4 through 9, where it is written, "After the Lord your God has driven them out before you, do not say to yourself, 'The Lord has brought me here to take possession of this land because of my righteousness.' No, it's on account of the wickedness of these nations that the Lord is going to drive them out before you. It's not because of your righteousness or your integrity that you're going in to take possession of their land, but on account of the wickedness of the nations. The Lord your God will drive them out before you to accomplish what he swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Understand then that it's not because of your righteousness that the Lord your God has given you this good land to possess, because you yourselves are a stiff-necked people." He told them 3 different times, it's not because of you. It's because I have a plan, and I'm faithful to that plan. Did you hear that? Jeroboam gets these 10 pieces, these 10 tribes, not because of Jeroboam, not because of his righteousness, but because this is part of the Lord's sovereign plan to accomplish his purpose. On the flip side of that, why Israel? Why Israel? The Lord could take away those tribes and give it to anybody, but why Israel? Again, it's not because of Israel, but it's because God loved them. Look at Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 7 through 9. Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 7 through 9. "The Lord did not set his affection, his love on you and choose you because you were more numerous than the other people." It's not because you were great. you were the least of all people. But it was because the Lord loved you, and listen to this, we talk about the faithfulness of God once again. It's because the Lord loved you and kept the oath he swore to your fathers that he brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed them from the land of slavery, from the power of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Know therefore that the Lord your God is God. He is the faithful God, keeping his covenant of love to 1,000 generations to those who love him and keep his commands. Keep reading verse 10. But those who hate him, he will repay to their face by destruction. He will not be slow to repay to their face those who hate him. Therefore, take care to follow the commands, decrees, and laws I give you today. And because Solomon heard that word of the Lord and made nothing of it, in his disobedience, the Lord is tearing the kingdom out of Solomon's hand and giving it to one of his servants, to one of his slaves, Jeroboam. Now, again, if we're not careful, if we just kind of cherry pick this chapter of Scripture, we may say, why is the Lord doing this? Why is the Lord tearing this kingdom apart? And the question we should ask is not why does God take away his blessings from his people? Rather, the more appropriate question we should ask is why does God bless his people at all? Amen? Why does the sun shine and the rain fall on both the righteous and the wicked? Have you ever thought about that? Why do the wicked prosper so much in this world? Why do they both, the wicked and the righteous, experience the warmth of a grandmother's hug? Man, there's nothing like a good grandmother's warm embrace, is there? And kissing those soft cheeks. Why do they both experience the wonder of bringing a child into this world? Why is there favor on both the righteous and the wicked? It's because of God's common grace. And we should not question that. We should understand that the Lord will bless whom he will bless. He will give to whom he will give, and he will take away from whom he will take away, just like he will show mercy to whom he will show mercy. Listen, for the wicked, these blessings on this earth, if they die in that estate, think about this. These blessings are the only blessings they'll ever know. This is as much heaven as they will ever know, because they will burn forever in that lake of fire. But for the righteous, those who are righteous by faith, in Christ alone, by grace alone, these blessings don't even begin to compare, to register on the scale of the eternal blessings that await for them in Christ Jesus. Hallelujah. Why are God's people blessed with eternal salvation? It's not because you are great. It's not because you are worthy. It's not because you have a reputation. It's not even because you might be a man of standing. You have no righteousness of your own. But it is only because the great love of God. It's only because of the amazing grace of God. It's only because God shows mercy to whom he shows mercy. It's only because of these things, not because of you, that you are the recipients of the blessings of the righteousness of Christ, and you are saved. You're not saved because of who you were, as if you deserved it, but you are saved because of who Christ is, despite who you were by nature. So the blessing is the Lord's to give and the Lord's to take away according to the purpose of his will, irrespective of the recipient. The question isn't, why is God tearing the kingdom? The question is, why doesn't God utterly destroy the kingdom? So this garment's torn into 12 pieces. 10 tribes will be given to Jeroboam. That leaves one tribe given to Solomon. More accurately speaking, Rehoboam. We see this in verse 32, verse 34, and verse 36. Solomon will have one tribe. Now think about this. Who's king at this time? Solomon's already king, isn't he? Solomon already reigns over all tribes. It's a united kingdom. All 12 tribes are one people. Solomon is part of what tribe? Solomon comes from the tribe of Judah. So we could kind of think of Judah and Solomon synonymously. Solomon is going to retain his reign over Judah. He's already reigning over Judah already. So 10 tribes will be taken away from Solomon. He will no longer reign over those 10 tribes, for they will be given to Jeroboam. Solomon will not only retain the tribe of which he is part, Judah, but he will be given reign over the one tribe the Lord will give him, which is often thought by most commentators to be the tribe of Benjamin. Benjamin was comparatively a very small tribe with respect to Judah. So Solomon has Judah, 10 tribes go to Jeroboam, one tribe goes to Judah. That's a total of 12 tribes. Okay, because if you read this on your own and if you're not careful, we can come up with the poor conclusion that we're missing a tribe, right? 10 tribes this way, one tribe that way, that's 11. Where's the 12th? It's Judah. Are you with me? Solomon will be given one tribe. Look at verse 32. We see this truth proclaimed. But for the sake of my servant David in the city of Jerusalem, which I've chosen out of all the tribes of Israel, he will have one tribe. Verse 34, we see this kind of told in a different way, that he will not take the whole kingdom out of Solomon's hand. We move down to verse 36. Verse 36, it is written, I will give one tribe to his son so that David my servant may always have a lamp before me in Jerusalem, the city where I chose to put my name. So one tribe will go to Solomon. So we observe that the Lord is sovereign and the tarrying and the giving of the kingdom, that 10 tribes go to Jeroboam, and he does not deserve it, but the Lord will bless whom he will bless, and he reserves one tribe for Solomon, and more accurately speaking, his son Rehoboam. Now the question may be asked, why has the Lord done such a thing? We've posed that question a couple of times already, but as you read through this scripture, as you read through the Old Testament and you see the Lord make these promises, he even says himself, there's going to come a time when people will look at what has happened to my people and they will say, why has the Lord done such a thing? Look at verse 33. He answers that question. When Ahijah tells Jeroboam of this prophecy, the Lord speaking through Ahijah explains why he's doing this thing. He said, I will do this because they have forsaken me. Now, how have they forsaken God? He goes on. If you continue in that verse, you'll see he explains. By worshiping Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Sidonians. Now, if you remember, we've preached through this before in the first half of chapter 11. Ashtoreth is a goddess. Okay, she is the female counterpart, if you will, to Baal. And people worshiped her by prostituting themselves with one another. They would get together and have promiscuous sexual relationships at the altar. And this is how they worshiped this so-called goddess of fertility. Remember Solomon's egregious sin. He built an altar to Ashtoreth within sight from the temple that he built from the Lord. A terrible sin. Solomon had forsaken the Lord. But he didn't only do that for Ashtoreth, he also did that for Chemosh. Chemosh, who is often thought of the god of war, that he would bring his people, the Moabites, victory in their battles. Solomon also built an altar for Molech. And we know about Molech, right? Had a fire burning in the pit of his belly and a ramp with his arms where people could walk up there and toss their infant children into that fire so that they could sacrifice and worship to Molech. What a detestable thing. This is how they forsaken, how they had forsaken the Lord. Also, as you continue through that verse, we see that they have not walked in the Lord's ways, nor did they do what was right in his eyes. They did not keep his statutes and laws. Right? They made nothing of the word of the Lord. This is why the Lord has done this thing. Flip back to 1 Kings chapter 9. 1 Kings chapter 9. Because we should not feel sorry for Solomon. We should not feel sorry for the Israelites. They had been warned all throughout redemptive history. And after the dedication of the temple, when Solomon prayed the longest prayer in all of Scripture to the Lord, and then the Lord appears to Solomon for a second time, and he says, I have heard your prayer. And if you obey, then you will never fail to have a man on the throne. But look at verse 6. He says, but if you or your sons turn away from me, and you do not observe the commands and decrees I've given you, and you go off and serve other gods and worship them. Isn't that exactly what Solomon does? The Lord had warned him, if you do that, then, verse 7, I will cut off Israel from the land that I've given them, and I will reject this temple that I have consecrated for my name. Israel will then be a byword and an object of ridicule among all the peoples. And then in verse 8, we see this question asked. And though this temple is now imposing, all who pass by will be appalled at it, and they will scoff, and they will say, here's the question, why has the Lord done such a thing to this land and to this people? We see the answer in the next verse, verse 9. People will answer, because they have forsaken the Lord their God, who brought their fathers out of Egypt, and have embraced other gods, worshiping and serving them. That is why the Lord has brought all this disaster on them. Solomon, Israel were not victims. They were sinners who had turned their hearts away from the Lord, and now the faithful God did to them exactly what he warned them that he would do if they did not obey. Turn back to Deuteronomy 29. We see another warning from the Lord. Deuteronomy 29. We see in verse 18 that the warning is given. There in verse 18 it is written, make sure there is no man or woman, clan or tribe among you today whose heart turns away from the Lord our God and to go and worship the gods of those nations. Make sure there is no root among you that produces such bitter poison. We hear the warning not to turn away from God and to other false gods. Then skip down to verse 22. Your children who follow you in later generations and foreigners who come from distant lands, they will see the calamities that have fallen on the land and the diseases with which the Lord has afflicted it. The whole land will be a burning waste of salt and sulfur, nothing planted, nothing sprouting, no vegetation growing on it. It will be like the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, Admah and Zeboim, which the Lord overthrew in fierce anger. Now here's the question in verse 24, right? This is the question we're posing. Why has the Lord done such a thing? We just read it. In 1 Kings chapter 9, we read it here again in verse 29. The Lord knows that people are going to ask this. Why has the Lord done this to this land? Why this fierce, burning anger? And look at the answer in verse 25. And the answer will be, it is because this people abandoned the covenant of the Lord. They made nothing of the word of God in their disobedience. The God of their fathers, the covenant he made with them, when he brought them out of Egypt, they went off and worshiped other gods and bowed down to them, gods they did not know, gods he had not given them. Therefore, the Lord's anger burned against this land so that he brought on it all the curses written in this book. In his furious anger and in great wrath, the Lord uprooted them from their land and thrust them into another land as it is now. They had been warned. They did not heed to the warning of the Lord. We can read also in Deuteronomy 31, verse 15 through 22. I'm not, for time's sake, I'm not going to read that passage of Scripture, but write it down. Deuteronomy chapter 31, verses 15 through 22. We see the Lord do the same thing that he did in Deuteronomy 29 and Kings chapter 9 to warn his people not to do this very thing. But if you're there in Deuteronomy 31, look quickly at verse 16. Look at how the Lord describes the act of his people turning their hearts away from him into worshiping idols. He likens that action to an action that all of us would agree is absolutely detestable. And the Lord said to Moses, you're going to rest with your fathers, and these people will soon prostitute themselves to the foreign gods of the land they are entering. They will forsake me and break the covenant I have made with them. This idol worship the Lord parallels to the sin of prostitution. If you've got an old school King James Bible and you read it and you've read the Old Testament, you know that it uses that W word quite a bit, don't you? And we read that and it's almost shocking to us because that's how egregious this sin is. And they had been warned not to forsake the Lord this way, and they did it anyway. Remember in 1 Samuel 15:26, why the Lord did what he did to Saul. Why he took the kingdom away from Saul. It was because Saul failed to obey the word of God. He made the word of God nothing. And this is exactly what Solomon and Israel did when they turned their hearts away from him and to the false gods that they worshiped. This is why the kingdom's being torn apart. This is why the Lord has done such a thing. Because he is faithful. Faithful to himself, faithful to his character, faithful to his word, faithful to his covenant, his promises of blessing and of judgment. He is faithful, so the Lord does this. And similar to what we've talked about previously, the question isn't why is the Lord tearing the kingdom? The question ought to be why doesn't the Lord utterly destroy the kingdom altogether? And along the same line, the question is not why does God send some people to hell? Have you ever thought about that? However long ago it may have been, however recently it may have been. Have you ever been asked that question? Why would a good, loving God send people to hell? Right? Again, that's the wrong question, isn't it? The question ought to be, why does he not send everyone to hell? For we all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Amen? It means we deserve hell. Why does God not send everyone to hell? You could ask it a different way. Why does God save anyone? The answer to these questions, why the Lord is tearing the kingdom apart, why he sends some people to hell, the answer to the question why he doesn't send all to hell, the answer to the question why does he save anyone, it's all the same answer. And it's because this is a God of grace who is faithful. Hallelujah. He's faithful to himself as a God of amazing grace. He's faithful to himself and to his word. He's faithful to his promise to David. That's why he will not rip the kingdom out of the hands of Solomon, but he will rip the kingdom out of the hands of Solomon's son, Rehoboam, for David's sake. And he's faithful to his promise to Christ. Hallelujah. Christ, to whom he gave a people for whom to live, to die, to be buried, and to rise again in victory. And that has nothing to do with you or your reputation or your worth or your standing or your misguided sense of self-righteousness. You contribute nothing to your salvation except the sin that made it necessary. Thank you, Jonathan Edwards. It's what we hear in Romans 9:16. Romans 9:16, salvation, therefore, does not depend on man's desire or effort. It does not depend on man, but on God's mercy. He will have mercy on whom he will have mercy. Hallelujah, praise God and amen. So why is God doing such a thing? Why is he tearing the kingdom apart? That's not the right question to ask. Why is he preserving the kingdom? Why does he not utterly destroy the kingdom? That's the question to ask. And the answer is our third point. For the sake of his servant, David. We see this in verse 32, verse 34, and verse 36. I keep losing my place. If you look at verse 32. But for the sake of my servant David and the city of Jerusalem, which I've chosen out of all the tribes of Israel, he will have one tribe. Jerusalem, the city the Lord has chosen, the location where the Lord was pleased to reside. They had been sojourners. They had been pilgrims. They had been aliens in a foreign land, wandering. That's why they worshiped in a tent, not a temple. They had to pack it up and move it with them. But when they come to the city of David, that tabernacle was set until the building of the temple. This is the city where God was pleased to place his name. And we understand the significance of the names of God, that the name of God resembles or represents his presence. If he puts his name on that city, he is there. This is the city of God's presence. That's why they had to bring the ark into the temple, because who resided in the holiest place of all between the two cherubim? The Lord himself. This is the city of God's favor. This is the Jerusalem. For the sake of Jerusalem, for the sake of my servant David, I will reserve his kingdom. Look at verse 34. I'm not going to take the whole kingdom out of Solomon's hand. I've made him ruler all the days of his life for the sake of David, my servant, whom I chose and observed my commands and statutes. That's grace. You know what? Write down Leviticus 20. Leviticus 20. And read the first five verses on your own. Pay attention to those five verses. To verse 2. Because by the Lord's command, do you know what people were supposed to do to anyone who sacrificed their children to Molech? They were to kill them. Solomon, whether he was guilty of actually ever sacrificing one of his own to Molech or not, he led the entire nation into this type of idolatry. He should have been killed, but he was not. This is the Lord's grace. Showed to Solomon, not because of Solomon, but because of someone else, his servant David. So 10 tribes will be given away, torn out of the hands of Solomon, but one tribe will be reserved. Look at verse 36. I will give one tribe to his son so that David, my servant, may always have a lamp before me in Jerusalem, the city where I chose to put my name. He may always have a lamp there. We hear the forever nature of the promises made to David in 2 Samuel chapter 7. A lamp will forever burn. It will have a light that will never be extinguished. It will burn forever through the glory of Christ. The Davidic line will be preserved, and it had to be that way. Read Matthew chapter 1 in the genealogy of Jesus. Jesus is oftentimes, through the book of Matthew, referred to as the son of David, the one from whom the Messiah was to come, the tribe of Judah, the lion of the tribe of Judah. And because the Lord is faithful not only to David, but to himself, and he's true to his word, he's going to honor the covenants that he has made up to this point. The Lord's faithful. He's going to do this. He's not going to utterly destroy Solomon or the tribe of Judah or even the kingdom for the sake of David, his servant. And he told Solomon as much in 1 Kings chapter 11, verse 12 and 13. Look at verse 12. This is when the Lord speaks to Solomon, right? We've already preached through this, and the Lord was angry. Enough. And the Lord tells him that he's going to tear the kingdom out of his hands. But he says in verse 12, for the sake of David your father, I will not do it during your lifetime. I will tear it out of the hand of your son. Well, that's comforting. That's grace. Thank you, Lord. Verse 13, yet I will not tear the whole kingdom from him, but will give him one tribe for the sake of David, my servant, and for the sake of Jerusalem, which I have chosen. He reiterated the reason he's not going to utterly destroy Solomon and this tribe and this kingdom is for the sake of David. And that points right back to the Davidic covenant. In 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 14 through 15, where there it is written, I will be a father to him. The Lord speaks through the prophet Nathan to David about his son, who is Solomon. I will be a father to him, and he will be a son to me. When he does wrong, has Solomon done wrong? Yeah, egregiously wrong. When he does wrong, I will discipline him with the rod of men and with the strokes of the sons of mankind. But my love, listen to this, my love, my mercy will never be taken away from him as it was taken away from Saul, whom I removed before you. Do you hear the wonderful faithfulness of the Lord in that scripture? Think about all of the egregious sins that Solomon had committed. All of the riches he accumulated for himself in disobedience. The great number of horses he accumulated for himself in disobedience. The many strange wives he married in disobedience. And worst of all, he turned his heart away from the Lord and built altars to other gods and led an entire nation of people into worshiping them. And the Lord says, I will discipline him, but I will never take my love and mercy from him. Hallelujah. Solomon. Amen. Praise God for his faithfulness. His mercies are new every morning, which is why when we come to verse 37 and 38, we can then understand why the Lord says what he says in verse 39. Look at verse 37 and 38, because it's there where he makes this great promise to Jeroboam. Now, it's a conditional promise. Jeroboam could receive all these wonderful temporal blessings on the condition of his obedience. That sounds familiar, doesn't it? He's taking away the kingdoms, most of the tribes, from David's descendants and giving them to Jeroboam. And look what he says. However, as for you, Jeroboam, I will take you, and you will rule over all that your heart desires, and you will be king over Israel. If you do whatever I command you and walk in my ways and do what is right in my eyes by keeping my statutes and commands, as David my servant did, I will be with you. I will build you a dynasty as enduring as the one I built for David, and I will give Israel to you. Jeroboam, upon the condition of his obedience, could have remained king for Israel for a long time. But would Jeroboam be obedient? Absolutely not. But this gracious God gives him this opportunity, this great blessing, which Jeroboam will then foil away. Now look at verse 39. So although the Lord is offering this long, enduring dynasty to Jeroboam in the same way he offered it to David and to Solomon, look at what he says in verse 39. I will humble David's descendants because of this. When I give you these 10 tribes and this enduring dynasty, the descendants of David will be humbled, but look what it says, but not forever. Why not forever? Because the promise that he made for David was forever promise. That from the line of David there would be one, as David's descendants will be humbled, there would be one descendant, the son of David, who would be forever exalted. The King of Kings, Christ Jesus himself. So as we've gone through these 11 verses, we have seen the kingdom is torn asunder by a sovereign God. We have seen the 10 tribes will go to Jeroboam despite who Jeroboam is, but because the Lord has a sovereign purpose. We see because the Lord is faithful, he reserves one tribe for Solomon and his progeny, Jeroboam. We see that the Lord has done this because Solomon and Israel have been unfaithful. They have forsaken the Lord. They have forgotten who the God is and have turned to other false gods. And then we have seen the reason why he doesn't utterly destroy Solomon and Judah is for the sake of David. In other words, because he's faithful to the promises of the Davidic covenant. So what does this mean to those people at that time? If they're paying attention through all of redemptive history, if they know the Torah, right, which they've been taught, if their parents have been teaching them as their parents were commanded to teach them when they crossed over that great water, they've learned a lot about God, that he's a God of anger, right? Look at chapter 11, verse 9. He's a God of anger. He's a God of wrath. He will destroy the temple. He'll use the sin of man to do it, but he will destroy the temple. But he's also a God of great love, a God of great, amazing grace, a God of magnanimous mercy. He will never take his love. He will never take his mercy from Solomon nor from his people. Hallelujah. He's a God of faithfulness. They have learned this. here in 1 Kings chapter 11. That's what it meant to those people. But as we'll see moving forward, when Solomon dies and his successor takes over the throne, Rehoboam, what they should do if they're going to learn is to hold Rehoboam accountable to the Word of God. You and I, listen closely, you and I should hold accountable our evil leaders to the Word of God. Turn with me to Psalm 2. I want you to see this with your own eyes. We know, we've said many times, covenantally speaking, that as goes the king, so goes the nation. Wicked king, wicked nation, there's discipline and judgment from an almighty God. A king who upholds the word of God, not perfectly, but faithfully, will be blessed. And his people and the nation will be blessed. Look at Psalm 2. After seeing Solomon's great egregious sin and knowing that discipline and judgment from an angry and wrathful God is about to come to all of Israel, I would think that Israel would want better out of a king. You and I should want better out of our president. You and I should want better out of our governor and even our local elected officials. Amen? What do we do to hold them accountable to it? Who has put them in their positions of authority? Do you remember what we read in Romans 13:1? Do you remember what we read in 1 Chronicles 29:11-12? God has established their authority. Guess who they answer to? God. Whether they know it or not, one day they will. And it's a loving thing for us to try to bring that to them, to their attention, and tell them to kiss the hand of the Son, lest they be angry with him, or he angry with them. I'm just going to read Psalm 2. Listen, why do the nations conspire and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth take their stand and the rulers gather together against the Lord and against his anointed one. Let us break their chains, they say, and throw off their fetters. Yet the one enthroned in heaven, he laughs at them. He scoffs at them. Then he rebukes them in anger and he terrifies them in his wrath, saying, I have installed my king on Zion, my holy hill. Christ Jesus is the King of kings. Verse 7, he says, I will proclaim the decree of the Lord. He said to me, you are my son today. I have become your father. Ask of me and I will make the nations your inheritance. The ends of the earth your possession. You will rule them with an iron scepter and you will dash them to pieces like pottery. Verse 10, therefore, you kings, you earthly kings, you president, you congressmen, you senators, you locally elected officials, be wise. Be warned. Who's going to warn them if God's people do not? You rulers of the earth, listen, serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry with you and you be destroyed in your way, for his wrath can flare up in a moment, and blessed are all who take refuge in him. Brothers and sisters, the Israelites would have done well to warn their kings to do this, and you and I would do the same. Should do the same. How then shall we live? We know what it meant to those people at that time. What does it mean to us all these years afterwards? How then shall we live? What can we take home from this sermon, from the truth that we see written in this scripture? Did Solomon end well? If we know nothing else about scripture except the first 11 chapters of 1 Kings, did Solomon end well? He started well. We can go back to 1 Kings chapter 3, right? After David gives the charge for him to play the man. In 1 Kings chapter 3, we read where Solomon was walking in a similar way to his father David. David was the standard of what kingship ought to look like, and Solomon was walking in his father's footsteps, except he married a foreign woman. Okay, so he's not perfect. But at that point, he was faithful. Solomon began well. Do we agree on that? Did Solomon end well? All we know is 1 Kings 11. What can we learn from that? We read in 1 Kings 11, the first few verses, that when Solomon was an old man, he had turned his heart away from the one true living God to the false gods of his many strange wives. What's the lesson there? Do you think that we ought to end well? That we ought to run the race, that we ought to finish the race well, that we might run the race in such a way that we might win. Cross the line in victory. Don't give up. Don't let your guard down even for a second. Are you listening? Do we not know that sin is crouching around every corner just looking for someone to devour? And it takes that quickly for sin to pounce upon you. Don't let your guard down. Finish well. We need to understand that this is our life to live. We understand that we one day will come before the judgment seat of Christ and we will give an account for every idle word, every motivation of our heart, every thought, and every deed. We understand that, right? What you do now matters. Our life now matters. And the blessings that we've been given, which obviously come from God, those blessings are ours to squander. Be a good steward of the blessing. Was Solomon a good steward of this blessing? This kingdom was laid in his lap. Was he a good steward? Yes and no. You wonder why the wicked in this world are blessed? Stop wondering. This is as much of heaven as they will ever know. What a pitiful case for them. The righteous by faith stand to gain an inheritance that far outweighs any blessing that we could possibly receive here on earth. It is the Lord's to give, and it is the Lord's to take away according to the purpose of His will. So be a good steward of the blessings that you have, because the Lord may take away blessing from you either as a means of sanctification or as a means of discipline for your sin, possibly for some other reason. But He will never take away His love or mercy from you. That's how we should live. How does this point us to the person of Christ, His finished work on the cross? Remember what we said about Jeroboam, that he was given this blessing despite who he was? He was a man of standing, but he was not worthy of the 10 kingdoms. It's not because he was great. It's not because of his reputation. It's not because he had some sort of righteousness. The Lord just gave it to him. They just blessed him with it. The Israelites were blessed with the promised land, not because of who they were, not because they were great, not because they were righteous, but because those who had it before were wicked and had it snatched away from them. The Lord loves His people, not because they're men of standing, not because of their reputation, not because they're great, not because they have some semblance of righteousness, but He loves His people because it pleases Him. Because He loves them. That's it. So when we talk about you as the elect, those whom the Lord has chosen before the foundation of the world, understand it's not because of your righteousness, but because of the love of God. As we talk about why you were saved, not someone else, make sure you understand that it's because of the righteousness of Christ, which has been imputed unto you. Someone else is the curse of your sin. Do you understand that? Idolaters, adulterers, those who struggle with the lust of the eyes, those who struggle with the lust of the pride of life, those who are in love with the world, and worldly riches, those of you who struggle with the sin of anger, of unforgiveness, bitterness, go on down the list. Every single one of you and I are guilty. And because God is a faithful God who's faithful to Himself, faithful to His Word, faithful to His covenant, promises and of blessing and discipline, as sinners, as covenant breakers, someone has to die. There must be blood. There must be a flesh that is torn apart. Berit. So someone else became your curse. Someone else took on your sin so that someone else's righteousness would be imputed to you, sinner. Many of you, if not most of you, know this phrase. We mentioned it ever so briefly in our Wednesday night study, but write it down if you don't know it. Penal substitutionary atonement. Penal substitutionary atonement. Penal is in legal, judicial crime, punishment for a crime. A sentence. Penal, substitutionary. We understand what that means. It's the nature of having been substituted. Atonement, the washing away, the expiation of sin. It is removed from you so that you who were tainted are now washed clean. This idea of penal substitutionary atonement is exactly the reason why you are saved. Because Christ Jesus, as Spurgeon said, stood before God on that cross, or you stand before God as if you were Christ, because Christ on that cross stood before God as if he were you. He took on your sin, was crucified, bled, died, was buried, and he rose again, so that now for you there is no more condemnation for those of you who are in Christ Jesus. All of his blood has washed away your sin, and you are declared righteous. Even for Solomon, and we will likely, Lord willing, get into this next week, because I posed the question this week, did Solomon end well? And if we only end at 1 Kings chapter 11, we might walk out of here thinking that Solomon did not end well, and Solomon is in hell. Read the Proverbs. Read the book of Ecclesiastes. That sounds like a repentant man who was out of God's goodness led into repentance, who repented for all of this egregious sin, and who found favor in the sight of an almighty, wrathful, and terrifying God who is loving and merciful. And he promised David in 2 Samuel 7:15 that he will never take away his love or his mercy from him. He instead put his sin on Christ. Has your sin been placed on Christ? I implore you today to repent of your unbelief, of any sort of semblance of self-righteousness that you may feel, to understand that you are just as guilty as Solomon, that you deserve hell just like Solomon did, and that the only one who can stand in your place and take on the wrath of God and atone for your sins is Christ Jesus. So repent and believe that he came to this earth to save your filthy, rotten soul. He took on the wrath of God, satisfied the wrath of God, was buried, and he rose again in victory, where he now sits at the right hand of the throne of God in victory. And he looks down upon these wicked rulers, and he scoffs and laughs at them, as he does the wicked, unrepentant souls. So I beg you to repent, to believe, and to be saved. Let us with humble and contrite spirits tremble at his word, and let he who has an ear hear. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are a faithful God whose mercies are new every morning. We thank you that even as your saved people, we oftentimes are stiff-necked, stubborn, and harden our hearts. We ask through the ministry of your Holy Spirit that you turn our hearts continually back to you in repentance, that we cling to Christ as our Savior, that we keep in step with the Holy Spirit, since it's by the Spirit that we live, and that we obey your commands, that we not make your word nothing in our hearts, but we uphold it as the bread of life, sweeter than honey and richer than gold. Father, would you help us? Would you give us a heart for the loss that is around us, that are around us, and for the wicked rulers who are over us? Would you put the desire in our hearts that we warn them, as you warned Solomon, that we warn them to kiss the hand of the Son, the King of Kings, lest he be angry with them. Father, we love you. We thank you that you first loved us. And it's in your Son's precious and holy, holy, holy name we pray. And all of God's people said, Amen.